Okay, so Psalm 118, we're continuing in this series where we're looking at different psalms and what they mean to different people from the congregation. So just to go through this with you. So a few months ago, I was going through one of those times, you know, one of those tough few weeks, lots of issues, worries. I was feeling a bit distant from God. I was feeling a little bit distant from the community here in church. Just, you know, just one of those periods that I'm sure many of you have gone through. It's April 6th, and in the evening I'm heading to bed, and I reach for Morning and Evening by Spurgeon, which I was given by session when I joined. And it's one of the three things, actually, that I have always beside my bed, my Bible and my Kindle. I think I would struggle if one of them wasn't there. But I opened it up, and Spurgeon, he's on Psalm 118, and he specifically on verse 12, and he says, in the name of the Lord I cut them off. And what Spurgeon writes about this is he says, "Be not dispirited, as though your spiritual enemies could never be destroyed. You are able to overcome them, but not in your own strength. The weakest of them would be too much for you, but you can and shall overcome them through the blood of the Lamb." And just in that moment, I'm sure if you're a believer, you've had this too, where you just sink a little and you just think, how stupid am I? You know that great Northern Irish phrase, what a tube. You know, what an idiot that I'm going through this. I had allowed myself to get wrapped up in stuff and worries and forgotten that Christ had overcome the world and I didn't need to worry about it, and he was there for me. And then a few weeks later, I'm in church on Sunday morning. Mike's preaching on 2 Corinthians 12, and I'm in exactly that place again, not learning my lesson. Tough week. Tough things going on. Spurs got beat in the semi-final again, which didn't help. But just lots of things. And then Mike's talking about what Paul says, and he's this guy who's been beaten, flogged, exposed to death again and again. And then he says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You know, something I have to repeat and need to repeat just so that it goes in, so that these things don't happen to me. The fact that he delights in weakness. And he says, so Christ's power may rest on him. And again, I'm back in that feeling, what a tube. And then Susan and the band stand up and finish the morning with Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone. And it says, "My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Saviour has ransomed me." And you probably, again, have had this feeling, you're in church, you know the Holy Spirit is speaking to lots of people, but in that moment, he's right in front of you, slapping you in the face, saying, how do you still not get this? After all these years, how do you still let yourself be dragged into this? So I think from now until I go to be with Jesus, Psalm 118, I think that's why I've been put with Psalm 118. I think it's going to be a psalm I go to regularly when I'm in this place, because it's a psalm of celebration. It's an incredibly rich, joyous psalm. It's full of what we have to be thankful for and what we all need to remember and hold on to. So for me, it's a reminder of what he's done for me, what I am in him, and what is ahead for me. And I think I can sum it up with one word, this psalm, and I think it's joy. I think joy really gets to me and what this psalm is. And hopefully as you listened, or if you read it again, hopefully you see that. If you're a believer, you should see that, this feeling of joy. At the minute I'm reading C.S. Lewis, Surprised by Joy, which is a bit of an autobiography of sorts, which builds up to his conversion. And he says, joy must be sharply distinguished from both happiness and pleasure. Joy has indeed one characteristic and only one in common with them, the fact that anyone who has experienced it will want it again. I doubt whether anyone who has tasted it would ever, if both were in his power, exchange it for all the pleasures in the world. So isn't joy a great feeling? We've experienced it, and it pulls us out of all sorts of rubbish and difficult times. And I want to share with you a little bit from this psalm about why it fills me and makes me feel joy. But firstly, just a bit of background, and just to show this psalm has been used throughout history for exactly this purpose, which is invoking joy. It's the last in a section that runs from Psalm 113, which is known as the Egyptian Hallel, which are hymns associated with the Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover. What I found incredible, which I didn't know when I read into the background of this, is this is most likely the hymn that Jesus and the disciples sang just before he went down into Gethsemane, just before he was betrayed and murdered. Matthew tells us that it was recited as Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, And Jesus also indicates that it will be sung at the time of his second coming. So pretty joy-filling occasions, things that really would and will invoke joy. Its original intention is kind of unknown. It might have been for a ceremony. It might be for the opening of a temple or something. Either way, the beauty is that it's timeless. We get to think about our joy in the Lord. We get to praise and thank him. And this is something that should happen daily for us as believers. So we go into the psalm a bit and look at some of the reasons. I think, first of all, salvation is the first thing that jumps out at me, my salvation. Verse 5 is where this focus begins. It says, "In my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free." For us as believers, it all started with that moment, our salvation, when God's grace moved us from sin to redemption, from death to life, from hopeless to hopeful. For some of you, you may not even remember it because growing up you knew Jesus, and that's something that you get to be truly thankful for. For me, it was a very memorable moment, an awakening which nothing else I've ever experienced can match. And it allows me to say with absolute certainty what the psalmist said, "You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you." And if you focus on the language there in verse 5, it says, "He answered." All we did was cry out. "In my anguish, I cried to the Lord." Jesus did everything else. If you look at verses 19 to 23, this imagery of walking through this gate, which we were singing about, you know, we get to walk through the Lord's gate as righteous people. Not because of anything we've done, but because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are sinful people. We're unable to be in the presence of the living eternal God because he's holy and he's just, but we're broken and we're unjust. But yet we're transformed into righteousness because of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians says, "God who made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And carrying on into this section, verse 22 says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." I was reading into this a bit, and a more likely translation might actually be cornerstone, but it doesn't really matter because ultimately the word's chosen to show the importance. And the New Testament writers often use this phrase to describe Christ, that he is our cornerstone, and we get to walk through these gates because of him. Through Christ, we are saved by grace. And it's very clear, verse 23, the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Strangely, when Christ saved me, I didn't think too much about his grace that enabled my salvation. That's where I wasn't there when I was first saved. And it's a hard one to define, kind of similar to joy. It's a feeling. It's more of an understanding, God's grace. A couple of months after I became a Christian, Sarah and I went on holiday, and I took with me Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace. My sister-in-law had given it to me when she found out that I'd become a Christian. And I found out her and my brother had been praying for me in their home group, probably for years, to become a Christian. So this handing this book over, maybe I sort of felt I should read it because they felt it was important. But I'd spent a very confused couple of months trying to understand what had happened. And all I really knew at that stage is I'd gone through a period of real repentance. That's where I was. I was focusing on my sin, how Jesus had saved me from my sin, and the joy that I was feeling and the freedom of it. But reading this book, Yancey just goes through stories about grace. He uses stories he knows, people he knows, stories that have affected himself. And as I was going through it, it just kind of dawned on me what this grace was. What was important wasn't my sin, because that was gone. I didn't need to focus on it. It was dead. It was no longer relevant. What I needed to focus on was that God had done something about it without even asking, without me needing to do anything. He'd given everything on the cross. Nothing I was doing was having any impact on this. So we get that joy because our sin is dead. It's no longer relevant. How fortunate we are and how joyful we can be because of this truth. So I'm filled with joy when I read it because of my own salvation, but I'm also filled with joy because we get to trust in God. The psalmist starts this in verse 6 when he says, "What can man do to me?" And continues it in verse 8, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." Basically, if you're living every day for your life, then you have it all wrong. If you're not living every single day for Jesus Christ, then you have it all wrong. If your week is about success, money, reputation, then you have it all wrong. If you live your life in that way, but you turn up to church on a Sunday and you say, I go to church, I help out at church now and again when they ask me to, you know, I'm a pretty good person. If that's your attitude, then you have this all wrong. You're not a good person. You are corrupted to the core by sin and you're totally depraved. Paul says in Romans, everything that does not come from faith is sin. And also there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. So what we get from that is that what Jesus did is the only way to escape this. Nothing that you can do. Through his grace, because of his sacrifice on the cross. Not through good deeds. Certainly not through selfish ambition or money or power. Just because your business you feel or the place that you work wouldn't survive without you. None of this saves you from the evil within. You could also maybe see your meaning in your life through what others think of you. Your wife, your husband, your kids, your friends. Because they love you, maybe that's where you get your meaning in life. The fact that your boss thinks you're great. Again, all that matters is what Jesus thinks of you, not what anyone else does. When you, Graham McClellan spoke on this a few weeks ago, if you were there, it was incredible. You know, on that moment when you are with Jesus and you have to give an account for yourself, all that matters is what Jesus thinks of you, nothing else. Because we know from Paul that Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. This incredible image that if we're in Christ, he's arguing for us. Yeah, you know, that's an incredible way to put it that Paul says. So when you trust in created things in life, they will let you down. When you worry about what's ahead, when you worry that things in your life are under threat, then you can't be joyful. Only Jesus will fulfill what you desire. And he tells us this very clearly on the Sermon on the Mount. That's in Matthew 6. He says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And when we come to this conclusion, we realize that trusting Jesus is all that matters, nothing else. Joy supersedes our worry, and Jesus supersedes our self-interest, which gives us this freedom, this real relief, and an incredible joy. What needs to come with this, though, is a complete release of control to truly hand our lives over to Jesus. We have to accept that he is in control. Kevin DeYoung says, it requires changing our vantage point from seeing the cosmos as a place where man rules and God responds to beholding a universe where God creates and constantly controls with sovereign love and providential power. And what that allows for is quite an alien concept where joy can still be present through incredibly difficult circumstances. We are free to rejoice in the love and providence of God, as well as gaining an understanding through our trials. You know, it's not an easy thing for any of us to get our heads around, but I think as we go further into faith with him, it's something that can become more and more apparent. The Heidelberg Catechism sums it up well when it says on Lord's Day 10, we can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from his love. All creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. So we've seen joy in our salvation, the fact that we're saved from sin. We can feel joy in the knowledge that he's in control. But also we can be joyful when we see our progression in Christ. When we reflect on the years behind us and how God has been moving us further away from our sin and closer to him. A while ago in home group, we talked about this, about looking back over the year past and kind of nearly evaluating how we're getting on as Christians. In verse 10, the psalmist says, all the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. And what I got from Spurgeon on that night was very much around this, that we need to focus on our sin and cut it off. We must learn to look at our sin and realize that it no longer has power in our lives. And if we are transformed by Jesus, we need to continue to remove that sin from our lives. The minute we're accepted by Jesus, or we've accepted Jesus, it's forgiven and we're redeemed. Spurgeon talks about in this on the 6th of April, the evening one, he talks about our sanctification being complete, spirit, soul, and body. And he says, insofar as you are a child of God, you must conquer all the rest of yourself that remains unblessed. You must subdue all your powers and passions. You must never be satisfied until he reigns in you supreme. And this is a constant progression. This isn't something that happens at the moment of your salvation. This happens throughout your life. And I guess in contrast to the first two points where the focus is very much on what God has done for us, this one is all about us. This one has a real focus on what we have to do. So what comes after repentance and salvation and understanding comes growth. And we really need to take some responsibility there. If we were to have a faith which says, Jesus saved me, and so that's that, and I get to just carry on, or I get to just walk around saying I'm a Christian but not actually thinking about it, then again, we're doing something really wrong. So for example, repetitive sin, those sins that you know of that haunt you and constantly come back and keep pulling you in. Yes, you need God's strength to get you through, but you need to have the intention to move away from these sins and work hard on breaking the hold they have over you. So like, where's the joy in this? You know, we're talking about joy. Joy comes from seeing yourself transform before your eyes. That's where I see joy in this one, in my progression. What I could have been, what I was to now. And also what other people around you see. They see your progression as well. You know, you're compelled to help people, to love people, to sacrificially help people, as Robert was talking about this morning. Your sinful wants and desires will continue to drain away, and they will be replaced by you being filled with the nature of Jesus as you move on. And as I say, this isn't overnight. This will take a lifetime. And it is something that we always need to reflect on. It takes thought. It takes reading God's word. In Titus, Paul describes it as knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So the knowledge is what takes you toward godliness. And where do we find his truth? We find it in the word. So you need to read, and you need to absorb, and you need to study. As the pleasures and desires of our old self slip away, we see and understand the power they had over us. And talking about this progression leads me to think about our future and my future, and that's my final point on this. When I read the psalm, I think about the future and the life promised to us as a result of death and resurrection. He says in verse 17, I will not die but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done. We know we'll go to be with him, to live on the new earth where we'll live in the presence of Jesus at all times. It's a difficult one. Again, we did it in home group. We talked about, you know, heaven, and you know, it's ultimately we came to the conclusion it's impossible to really imagine. We've plenty of clues throughout Scripture, and we have plenty of visions about it, what it would be like. But really, all that matters is that we know that it's promised to us, and we have a joy in that promise. We know from the creator of the entire universe, who was there before it all was created, and he's invited us to be with him in full redemption. You know, if we don't get joy from that, then again, you know, we need to be thinking and studying and asking a lot of questions. The reality is, when we think about this future, it maybe doesn't have an impact on our everyday lives the way maybe it should, because it's a bit of an unknown. It's really only, I think, when I'm praising him or reading his word, do I really think about this future in any great depth. Anne, I just told Anne what psalm I was doing. Anne went away and picked all the pieces, but that one, Strength Will Rise. I remember being in Mandate with a bunch of guys from the church here, and we sang that song. And you know, you're in the waterfront and you see thousands of people, all hands in the air, rejoicing and singing. And that's kind of the vision when we were singing it there. That was nearly that vision being brought back to me. I remember thinking, you know, this is what it's going to be like all the time. You know, we get to sing and praise Jesus all the time. And, you know, that's where the incredible joy and feeling comes from that. So I guess that those are the things that I was thinking about when I was looking into this psalm about joy. We've lots of reasons to be joyful, but the natural question comes then, what should we do about it? And the psalm, again, the psalmist helps us with that too. Basically to say thank you. Fall to your knees and say thank you. The intro in verse 1 and the conclusion in 28 and 29. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. In verse 15, the psalmist says, shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. We go from the anguish in verse 5 to the shouts of joy in verse 15, the anguish of sin and hopelessness to the joy of freedom and hope. We're not abandoned. It says, I will give you thanks, for you answered me. We have a hope that only believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have. How fortunate we are to have that. What an obligation we have to tell others. I think if your faith doesn't bring you to your knees with tears in your eyes about what Jesus has done for you every now and again, then I think you're doing something wrong. Maybe your faith is dormant. Maybe it's dead. Maybe you're far, far too comfortable. Joy is a beautiful feeling, and it makes me want to react. It challenges me to want to react. And it really frustrates me, my inability to do so at times. What Jesus has done for us should stir us into action, and we should think about tomorrow that we want to do more than we did today. We have a very, very clear command to go into the world and tell people about Jesus Christ. And as a church, we must continue to ask ourselves what more we can do. So do tomorrow more than you did today. If that's all you get from this, take that away. Do more tomorrow than you did today for Jesus. And if you want a really practical example from me about how to do that, because you're running short of a bit of inspiration, help out at Impact this summer. You know, God has put taking the light of the world to people close to our church just out there onto the hearts of Chris Dickinson and Leah Black. And it's something that our entire church family should be involved in, young and old. So please speak to either one of them, or Mike or myself or one of the elders, about how you can lend a hand. If being out front makes you feel uncomfortable, there's plenty of things I'm sure you can do that are in the background that you can help out, taking things down to the site, preparing food. I don't know, I'm sure they'll have good ideas for you, but please get involved in that, because it's an incredible thing that God has put in those two people's lives, and we all should have that exact same desire to get out there and to do that. What else should you do? You should pray. If nothing else, you should be praying. Talk to God and thank him. Ask him what you can do. Ask him to lead this church. Ask him to energize this church. Ask him to allow you to talk to people about the joy you feel. Ask him to show this joy to your family, your friends, your work colleagues. And just to finish, just before we I started again, Anne had picked for us As the Deer, which I used to sing to Isla when she was a baby and couldn't sleep. So I was a year, at this point I was a Christian a year. I have no idea where As the Deer came from or why I found myself singing it to Isla in the nursery. The other one I used to sing to her was If Not For You by George Harrison, but it's not quite as applicable tonight. So, like, I used to walk around Isla's room singing that softly in her ear, and pretty much I just used to end up walking around blubbing my eyes out, if I'm totally honest, because I'm holding this incredible little girl who I was so thankful for. If you know anything about us, it was a tough time, so I had a lot to be thankful for. And you'll have experiences in your life as well where that's what you feel and that's what you have. But not only that, but I longed, that word longed, to worship him was exactly what I was feeling at that time because of how good he'd been to me. And you'll know it, that he is so good, and that's what the psalmist is saying. He is so good. I'm thankful for my salvation. I'm thankful that I can trust in him because he's in control. I'm thankful that my life was transformed by him, and it continues to do so, and I'm thankful that my future is secure with him. What joy that gives me no matter where I am or what's happening to me. What joy I feel when I think on these things. You all know it. He is so good. If something is stopping you from embracing that goodness in its entire fullness, then you need to let go of whatever is holding you back. If something has killed your faith or it's lying a bit lifeless in you, then you need to remember that he is so good. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. This is what he wants for every single one of us here. For those of us who do believe in our Saviour, reinvigorate yourselves daily with the truths about him and do more. Do more to know him. Challenge yourself to do more to serve him, to love your neighbour, to serve your neighbour, and to ensure that you are every day moving closer to our Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist says, and I want to finish with this, say this to him, if nothing else, daily, and he will speak to you. You are my God, I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Let's just, before the guys come to sing again, let's just pray. Father, fill us with joy because of what you've done for us. Remind us of all the things that you've done for us and all the things that you want us to do for you. Allow us to serve you in this place. Allow this church to serve you in whatever way you want us to serve you. Help us as we move into the summer with the things that we have planned to really focus on what you want us to do. Father, we thank you for our salvation. We thank you that you saved us and that you've transformed us. And we thank you that we have a hope and a secured future because of what you did on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.